Okay, so in our approach to the book of Revelation, a couple of things to note for those who have not been in our class. First of all, I've tried to divide it into a number of different scenes. And that's just kind of an artificial construct that I've put on it. But it's based upon the Apostle John and the visions that he saw to say, I saw this, and then I saw that, and then I saw the other. And each time he would say, I saw something, there was a change of position or a change of scene or a change of focus, then we will actually state that as another scene in our study. And that's how we are basically dividing the text up. So we are actually finishing up our study of the ninth scene that is found in the 12th chapter, the woman, the child, and the dragon. And just to note exactly what's under consideration here, there is a natural division which takes place between the first 11 chapters of the book of Revelation and then the 12th through the 22nd that will follow. And we can state it in this way. The book of Revelation is not intended to be a book that is taken chronologically. There is repetition that is found in it. There are changes in perspective that we can see. And in our looking at this seeking to distinguish and understand the text, we have seen that there is basically an emphasis that is placed in the beginning upon what was happening to the Christians at that time in which it was written. These things were written for a purpose of encouraging those who were suffering persecution at that time. It's obvious that despair could come upon a group as a result of the at least the surface idea or the surface view that Satan has the upper hand. And so as we contemplate that, we have learned from the book as well as other places in Scripture that while it may seem that that is the case, it's actually not. That he does not have the upper hand, that God does. And that in fact the victory has been won. But as it was being played out on earth, the Christians were suffering a great deal. Some were being put to death. The persecution was very real. And that's the case no matter the date that you put on the book. We have chosen, because it is my primary view, to attribute the book to a later date of writing. That is around AD 96, which would require that the persecution that was being experienced was from the Roman Empire, with Domitian as the emperor. There are others who take the view that the book is more properly understood to have been written preceding the destruction of Jerusalem, and that the persecution was being experienced as a result of the efforts of Jews to persecute Christians. But the message of the book remains the same, and that is that God wins, and that because God wins, we win as well. But as we get into this 12th chapter, where we see the first 11 chapters with primarily, not entirely by any means, but primarily this idea of what's happening on earth and why it's happening, we get to go behind the scenes a little bit, behind the veil to see what is happening in heaven as we get to the end of the book, from chapters 12 to 22. And we have talked already in our discussion about the opening of the seven seals of that book, the sounding of the seven trumpets. But we have not yet begun to talk about the pouring out of the bowls of wrath. That's something that will come a bit later in the study. Right now, as we're changing this perspective, we're trying to establish basically the characters that we'll be looking at. And I almost hate to use such an artificial device, but when you talk about these symbolic figures that are found in this, the woman, the child, and the dragon in this 12th chapter, they have obvious analogs, obvious attributions that we can make as to who they are, but the language is very much metaphorical, very much symbolic. It is called apocalyptic language, and that is characteristic of the entirety of this book. So what we did in our previous 2 weeks discussing the 12th chapter of the book is basically identify who these three main characters are that's under consideration in this. The woman having reference to the covenant people. The woman giving birth to the man-child cannot be understood literally as being the Virgin Mary. Instead, it has reference to the nation of Israel from which the Christ came. And then as you go through the chapter, it obviously is an indication not only of the Jews, but all who are faithful to the covenant that God has established with man. So that would be inclusive of Christians in the first century as well in that discussion. The second one is the man-child. The man-child is very clearly referred to as the Christ. When you look at that male child, notice verse 5 of chapter 12. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. That's a very obvious reference to the Christ and his time on earth and his exaltation at the right hand of God. And then when you get to the third, which is the dragon, you'll notice that the dragon, that great dragon who sought to devour the male child at his birth, is referencing Satan himself. Because in verse 9 of the text, chapter 12 and verse 9, we are told the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, and he was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And so what we are referring to here is this effort on the part of Satan to destroy the Christ. And when you look at it, it is described, let's begin with about verse 3. So you have the description given of the woman in verse 1. Verse 2, being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And then here is another sign that appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads, 10 horns, 7 diadems on his heads, and his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven, threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. Now, if you look up on the board, we are to that point on the second column where the word devour is used. What we're trying to do here is to identify the different characters as well as the symbols so that we'll understand in this symbolic language the significance of it and what was going on. So we've already identified the characters. We want to know what it was meant, what was meant by this idea that the dragon was sitting at the feet of the woman as she is to give birth for the purpose of devouring the male child. Well, it's not a hard one to get. It's something easy to understand. It has been the effort of Satan to destroy God's scheme or plan for redeeming man by opposing Christ. When you go all the way back, for example, to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, it is commonly believed that this is the first of the messianic prophecies, when at the statement of judgment against the serpent in Genesis 3:15, he said, God said to the serpent, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. You might note that if you have a New King James translation, it may be in your translation as well, that when you look at the seed of woman, between your seed and her seed, that letter is capitalized, S, seed, capital S. Whenever that's done in translations, it is done to indicate that that has reference to deity. And in this case, if that is indeed a prophecy concerning the conflict between the devil and Christ and the ultimate end as a result of that conflict, and I believe that it is, then it's appropriate that it is capitalized. This has reference to the Christ. The Christ would bruise the head, that is a death blow, to Satan and his efforts, whereas the efforts of the devil to defeat the Christ, the bruising of the heel, though a significant injury, is one that was not a fatal injury. So the devil was able to crucify Christ on the cross, through his minions to get Jesus hung upon that tree. But in fact, that was part of God's redemptive plan. And God, in raising him from the dead, gained that victory. So these are things that we've already discussed. We've talked about it quite a bit in various sermons and lessons and Bible classes. It's a theme that is familiar to each of us. But understand that when Jesus was born, Herod sought to destroy him, sought to kill him. The devil, through his minions, through his representatives on earth, those who were doing his bidding, sought to destroy the male child. It was not his time. You'll remember in Luke chapter 4 and verse 13, or actually in the fourth chapter, verse 13 is the one I want to read to you, but in the fourth chapter we find, as well as the other Gospels, that at an appropriate time, the devil took Jesus out into the wilderness, and he was tempted by the devil. You'll remember in chapter 4 and verse 13, that when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. So Jesus was able to resist him then. His efforts were not successful, but he did not stop at that point in time. He waited until another opportune time to in some way destroy the Christ. But while it was that he sought to destroy the Christ, we are told here that that she bore the male child. And what happened with the male child? So he's at the feet of the male child. Satan is right there and he's seeking to devour the male child. But instead, we are told, he was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. That's the description. But what happened was her child was caught up to God in his throne. And so when we come to the end, because you can see the entirety of Christ's life here from his birth all the way to his death. What happened after his death? He was resurrected from the dead. What happened after the resurrection? He was caught up to God on the throne. Satan was not able to touch him. Not able to devour him as Satan sought to do so through the entirety of his life. And the fact that he ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he lives even today, is again an indication that the devil was unsuccessful. And so victory is found through him, through Christ. Okay, so that's kind of idea of what we're getting in looking at these different symbols that are found in it, which the rest of them are basically that. A couple of other things to know. We'll kind of go through these quickly. We're trying to be a little bit faster because we spent an awful lot of time in the first 11 chapters, and I don't want to spend 3 years stuck in studying Revelation. We're trying to speed up a little bit. But I want you to notice the rod of iron that is mentioned in verse 5. And by the way, although we're kind of going through this fairly quickly, I do not want, if anyone has any misunderstanding or if anyone wants to share with us any comment that you have about any of these things, to pass over you. So please raise your hand and let me know, and we'll talk about it a bit more. The rod of iron that is mentioned. When you describe the male child as one who would rule with a rod of iron the nations, there's a picture that kind of comes from that. And I want to dissuade you from thinking that this concept of a rod of iron would be in any way indicative of despotism, or in any way a tyrannical rule. When we think about a rod of iron, sometimes that's kind of the way we think of that. But I want you to understand that the rod of iron of the male child of Jesus Christ is something that is not indicative of tyranny, because Jesus is not tyrannical, not of despotism, because he's not a despot. In fact, it has an indication of the nature of his authority. The type of reign that it is with his rod of iron is that his reign is one in which he is fully and totally in control. He is God the Son. Now, I want you to notice a passage which very clearly indicates this concept from Ephesians, the first chapter. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 20, concerning God's working through Christ. It talks about, it is that which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So this is the exaltation of the Christ after his death. He's at the right hand of God in the heavenly places. He is, notice the description given, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he has put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So here we find the nature of Christ's reign, the nature of his authority, the nature of his control as the Son of the Almighty, in the position of exalted honor that God has given him at his right hand, reigning in his kingdom as the Messiah King. Now here in this particular text, we find an indication of what is intended by that idea of an iron rod in the rule of the male child. It indicates not that he is tyrannical, but rather that he's in control. And if individuals rail against him, if individuals fight against him, they will suffer as a result of that. They certainly will be defeated as a result of that. But for those who are within that kingdom, don't think of it like it is with some of these dictators and some of these emperors of times past, where the people live in fear, who are under the auspices of his authority. We're all under the auspices of the authority of Christ, but if we are part of his kingdom, if we are citizens, then we are filled with blessings. That's why we can look at the text of just, for example, Matthew chapter 11 concerning the yoke and the burden of Christ. In verse 28 of Matthew 11, we're to come if we labor and are heavy laden, with the promise that Jesus will give us rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and I am lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And so I just wanted you to understand that having a rod of iron with which he rules is not in any way inconsistent with the description that we receive in Matthew chapter 11 of the Messiah. All right, questions, comments about the rod of iron? Anything you want to add? Yes, go ahead, Kyle.
I also kind of see this link to Psalm chapter 2 and verse 9 for the messianic prophecy occurs there, and it talks about ruling with a rod of iron. Some people can be possibly confused because it talks about dashing and breaking like with the potter with clay. But it's, if you think also in the context of that prophecy along with Daniel's interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel chapter 2, where the mountain dashes those kingdoms, it brings that idea of that surety of the iron, but also that it crosses all the barriers like you alluded to in the sermon.
Good point.
It dashes all those other bonds and it supersedes all of that.
Very good point. Yeah. And that's kind of the idea that that we need to get in front of everyone, because this idea, the text of Psalm 2 as well as Daniel, think about the way that the Jew perceived the coming Messiah, the mistaken view that they had. He would be a suffering Savior. He would have to die on the cross. But they were looking for this victorious general that would come in and would do that, physically break in pieces this nation, not understanding what was intended by that language. We understand it in hindsight, certainly, and that's good because we know what was intended by it. But they didn't, and that's why so many rejected Jesus, because he did not live up to their perceptions of what the Messiah would be. So, yes, powerful. Yes, inexorable with regard to his victorious march through the kingdoms and all of the boundaries broken down and him being totally victorious. But again, that's an indication of his heavenly authority and his power and the inability of men to stand against it. In our particular text, as we see here, we'll find, again, the opposition and all of the work that is done. In fact, when we get into the 13th chapter, when we talk about the beast of the sea, that the one who lives by the sword will die by the sword. And that is, again, as a result of this idea that Christ reigns with a rule of iron. I just want to make sure that you understand that those who are in his kingdom, those who have responded, that it's not tyrannical toward us, that he is gentle and his yoke is easy. Yes?
Let's not weaken the meaning of the rod of iron, though, and I agree with what you say. Jesus, for those who accept him, is that way. For those who rebel him, he's not that way.
Right.
Psalm number 2 is clearly messianic. Mm-hmm. And it's talking about his ruling with a rod of iron. And it says, speaking to the kings, instruct you, judges of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. So we see two different things going on here. He will exercise his judgment at the end with that rod of iron. He will use it in the interim. He uses it against Jerusalem. That was a rod of iron. He dashed them to pieces because Israel rejected, rebelled against him. And judgment came upon them before final judgment. He may be doing it now, as far as we know, against nations.
Sure.
He will do against those who rebel and refuse him.
Good point, yeah. And I hope that I didn't mislead people into thinking I was trying to dismiss the power of that or the willingness of him to break down those barriers in those kingdoms and such, because that's certainly the case. In fact, that's one of the primary points of the book of Revelation, is that as these individuals seem to be in control and they seem to have the upper hand, that no, it's not going to work out that way. And that's not the case. And we see it both, as Acts 17 indicates, in the rise and fall of nations at his behest, but also ultimately in that final judgment. Rule, did you have something you wanted to share?
Well, I just wanted to say that for me personally, this type of rhetoric that we Revelation and Psalm, Daniel, all this type of thing caused me to remember that current faith has to tie all here. And there are things that are important for me to understand. But there are also things that are there just for my knowledge. I do believe that the Father of all things who allows Satan to roam around like a roaring lion, who allows despots and tyranny to rule the earth at times. These types of things are allowed. These types of things I do not understand. What do I think I would look like? Because it's beyond my scope of my salvation, or types of things that the devil often uses men to think more of themselves than they should, to become greater than they think they should. So, when we talk about these things, types of things, I have to remember that even in the end, when Christ comes in the clouds, and time is in, the dead in Christ will rise to take you near with him. Even then, I do not believe, because it is his nature to want all the enemies to be saved. I don't think that God relishes in the idea that he will when he condemns the world, which already condemned, Satan's already condemned. When he does, I still don't believe, and I could be wrong, but I still don't believe that he will revel in that. He will revel. He will. The very act of him being able to be God and do all that he does, all powerful. God is not, I don't believe God is arrogant. He is God. He is supreme. There's nothing like him on the difference between him. I'm not taking anything away from that. I'm just saying, for me, when I think of all the catastrophe and all the harm that's been done to people throughout the centuries, and we sit here today, the way we are, and we discuss this. One thing I have to remember in my heart is that perfect fear casts it out. Perfect faith casts it out.
Yep.
This is too possible. And this is how we live. I'm careful with things I should have no business to be careful.
Yeah.
It's silly for me. So, I just, you know, thank you, Dr.
Well, I think what we need to keep in mind when we're talking about God's dealings with mankind is that his intent is always and has always been that all come to a knowledge of truth. You know, when you look at, and specifically with regard to the nations, so we'll say, okay, nations rise and fall. There are great calamities, as Dennis indicated, as a result of unfaithfulness and ungodliness, that God's rod of iron will come and break in pieces those nations. Acts 17 deals with that subject very clearly, and one of the things that I remember about the Apostle Paul's address on Mars Hill is that when God establishes the nations and every blood of man, as stated in verse 26 of Acts 17, he says he does this and establishes their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that he might grope for him and find them, though he's not far from each of us. So the purpose of the nation's existence and the purpose of the construct of the world as it exists today, it's God's way of bringing individuals to him. Now that's it shows that again and again and again. I mean, you take Israel as an example. Whenever Israel was following after him, there was that closeness, and then they would turn away to other gods, and he would judge them and deal with them as a result of it. But those judgments and chastisements have always been, we've already established that clearly from previous chapters of the book of Revelation, always to bring men to repentance. The proclamation of the trumpets, the seven trumpets that we've discussed already, we indicated that those are God's chastisements or partial judgments upon mankind to bring men to repentance. But then there is that statement, but they would not, the men who are on earth would not repent. They would not turn back to God. But when you get in 2 Peter chapter 3, you find that the long-suffering of God is present in the world, and that is what has stayed that final day of judgment. The long suffering of our Lord, that he desires that none should perish, but all come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. So what you have to balance is God's mercy, compassion, love for mankind, desire for the salvation of all, with the fact that God is just. And Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 1, it's a righteous thing with God to visit his indignation and wrath upon the disobedient. So we sometimes struggle with this concept and this idea of God. There's really no reason to, because we see it in our own lives. If we talk about justice in our nation, we will talk about the fact that our laws are established so that as a nation, as a culture, as a people, we can get along. There can be less conflict. There will be fewer deaths and less trouble and trial if everyone keeps the law. And that's what we want to happen. And in fact, we've got, when we talk about programs and efforts that are made to try to reconcile men and to in some way rehabilitate those who are offenders. All of those things are there for the purpose of bringing such reconciliation because we want everyone to get along. But you can't set aside the importance of punishment for the offender. And if we are truly a just nation, those laws will be executed and those who are offenders will be jailed or punished in some way as a result of it. We wouldn't be just if we weren't that way. And that pattern comes from God himself. God loves us. He cares for us. He desires all men to be saved. No, it is not something that he relishes in that final day of judgment to condemn so many to eternal hell. But he is just and righteous. And because of his justness and righteousness, those he has given every opportunity to, he has been long-suffering with so that they will stand. He's going to judge them in that final day. And everything that he does in our interaction with him on this earth is designed for the purpose of bringing men to him. But men will not, and that is the problem that we find, and that's why we have such trouble that exists, and that's what the book of Revelation actually is almost about in its entirety. All right, anybody else? Appreciate very much those comments. Let us continue on. The next symbol that is found here is the wilderness. Now, we're familiar with the concept of wilderness. If you'll notice in verse 6 of the text, the woman fled into the wilderness. We're told in verse 14, the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished. I don't want you to have a negative connotation of the wilderness in this place. In fact, something that came to my mind in a study of this particular text is the part that the wilderness played with regard to the people of Israel. Now, the wilderness, the Judean wilderness, of which we refer, as they wandered about until such time as they crossed over the Jordan, and an entire generation lived and died in that wilderness, it was a harsh place. It was a desolate place. They were dependent upon the providence of God, both with regard to water, as well as with regard to food, as a result of wandering in that place. But that place was a refuge from Egypt, wasn't it? They came out of Egyptian bondage and captivity, crossed over the Red Sea, and they escaped their foe, those who sought them harm as a result of God's protection. And God protected them through the entirety of that time. God nourished them through the entirety of the time. So when we're talking about the wilderness here, don't think of it in that as that desolate or that place of harshness and such, but rather the place where God nourishes and protects his people. The ultimate protection and nourishment of God in that place. And that's where the woman went and where she received nourishment when the devil or the dragon put his attention upon her. And we'll talk a little bit more about that as we draw our lesson to a close by way of review. 1260 days. Just want to remind you that whenever the word 1260, which is found in verse 6 of the text, that she would be fed, prepared by God, a place there in the wilderness to be fed 1,260 days. That's a reference back to the 11th chapter. There are a number of ways in which the 3.5 years are referred to. 1,260 days, 42 months, 3.5 years, a time, times, and half a time. Those all have reference to the same period of time that is related in the 11th chapter and is noted here in this particular text. And that day, the significance of that number, it's half of seven. Seven is a number of completion, a number of perfection. So 3.5 is something that is incomplete and imperfect. So though this effectiveness and this time of persecution is something that is lasting for a while, it's not lasting forever. And though it may seem like the desolation is complete, it is not, and it's certainly not final, and there will come an end to it. And so the significance of those phrases, whether it's 1,260 days, you'll notice in verse 14, a little bit later on in our second to the last in our list that's up on the board, it has reference to time, times, and a half a time in verse 14 of the text as well. So that's the language, what the reference is to that language. Michael, this is an interesting one. When we talk about Michael, Michael is mentioned here in this text, and he's described in this text. If you'll notice in verse 7 of chapter 12, Michael and his angels fighting with the dragon, And the dragon and his angels fought, but did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. Not much that we know about this battle here in this particular text, but understand that the child went up to the right hand of the Father in heaven, and there was a battle that was waged in heaven. So the devil continued to work, and he's striving to destroy, and he sought to do so in heaven, but he wasn't successful. It's an interesting thing when you look at this particular passage. When there was a place no longer found for them in heaven, you'll notice let me see where it is in the text. Well, I'm in the wrong chapter. Excuse me. Okay, yeah, verse 12. I was just reading over it. So in verse 12 of the text, the devil has come down to you, the latter part of verse 12, having great wrath. He was thrown out of heaven. He was overcome by the righteous angels with Michael at the lead, and he comes down to the earth because there's no place found for him in heaven. So now what does he do? We're told the devil's come to earth having great wrath. That is, he's going to now visit his attention upon those who are on the earth because he has just a short time. So the victory is again indicated by that text in verse 12 of the passage. He only has a short time. The devil's angry because he knows he's lost, in effect. So he's going to do all the destruction he possibly can in the short time that he has left. So this was a great battle that was referred to in the text in heaven, that happened in heaven. Something we certainly are not privy to unless such revelation is given to us as in this particular text. Who is Michael? Jude references Michael. Michael is referred to in Jude verse 9 as the archangel in contending with the devil in a dispute about the body of Moses. You'll remember he dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." So Michael is an angel of importance. We've talked about these great angels. We've indicated a hierarchical nature concerning the angels, positions, and jobs that they had. And Michael is described as being the leader of these forces against the devil and his angels, and victorious. There are other references, just for your consideration, if you want to write them down, in Daniel chapter 10 and chapter 12. Daniel 10 in verse 13, he is referred to as one of the chief princes. Daniel 10 in verse 21, Michael is referred to as the Prince of Israel. And Daniel chapter 12 in verse 1, the Great Prince. And so there are descriptions given elsewhere in the Bible concerning this particular being, spiritual being that is in heaven. He's a leader of the host of heaven battling against the dragon. Just read you a very quick quote and then we'll go on to the next. From Harkrider, Robert Harkrider, about Michael. He was the leader of the army of the holy angels whom God used to defeat the army of Satan in his heavenly attempt to destroy Christ. The effect of this battle is that the purpose and the plan of God in Christ are fully accomplished. When the devil was overcome in his effort in heaven and was thrown down to the earth, I do again want to note that statement in verse 12. He knows he has but a short time. The devil was defeated. Finally, the redemption of man is completely and totally secured. Christ reigns and lives forever, and those who are his are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So that's a done deal. And that's something we've alluded to a number of times. It's a message that goes throughout the book, but it's established here again that God's redemptive purposes will not be thwarted. All men who desire to be saved will be saved. No matter what happens between now and the final judgment of God, the devil's lost. And because he has lost, we may suffer a great deal because of what he's allowed to do, but he cannot take away our standing with God. He cannot take away our salvation. All right? He was cast to earth. We understand what that is. The battle was won in heaven. And again, though persecution continues on the earth, this is the final efforts of a defeated enemy. And then finally, the wings of an eagle in the text of verse 14. Chapter 12 and verse 14, the woman was given two wings of a great eagle. The only reason I wanted to bring that up is because there is a parallel statement in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 4. When God said, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. So it's appropriate. Again, remember, in this apocalyptic language, there are going to be references to Old Testament passages and images and pictures with which the Jewish Christians were familiar that would give them comfort. And they would be familiar with Exodus 19 and the fact that the description of eagle's wings bearing them to safety from Pharaoh, that same idea or picture is given with regard to the woman being born by wings of an eagle into that nourishment and protection of God. We've already talked about times, and half a time. And then finally, the flood in verses 15 and 16. So I wanted just to note very quickly what is intended by the flood. Here we find the devil, the serpent, he is putting his attention. He's been cast down to earth. The dragon saw, verse 13, he had been cast to earth, so he persecuted the woman. Talking about the woman having reference to those who are in a covenant relationship with Christ. In effect, those who are faithful, referred to there and then in the language of verse 17, with regard to those who are her offspring. So we are referencing here that the devil has his attention now upon those who are on the earth. So what does he do? We are told in the text, in verse 15, the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman. The earth helped the woman. The earth opened its mouth, swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. So again, putting it in the realm of what happens actually, taking out of the apocalyptic language, and again, with regard to the efforts to persecute and destroy the people of God. Let's take as an example the Roman Empire as an example. There is an effort. The effort is described as a flood, which is an effort to carry away the people, to destroy the people. So what does the flood represent? Well, there's a text in Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 5, where the word flood or a flood is used to represent tribulation for those who are godly in Christ. So it's a very similar, a parallel idea that is found there. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 5, the Lord spoke, saying, "Inasmuch as these people refuse the waters of Shiloh that flow softly, rejoice in Rezin and Remaliah's son, therefore behold, the Lord brings up over them the waters of the river, strong and mighty." The waters of the river, strong and mighty. Who are they? The king of Assyria and all his glory. He will go up over all his channels and go over all his banks, pass through Judah, overflow and pass over. He'll reach up to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings will fill the breadth of your land. So here we find this idea of the tribulation of God's people in this judgment is being described as an irresistible flood that is coming. In this case, that tribulation of flood that came, however, was swallowed up by the earth. So what happened with regard to, again, if we use this example of the Roman Empire, what happened? Who are the earth? Or what is the earth that swallowed up the flood? Well, the idea there is that though the Roman Empire had its desires and designs to destroy the people of God, persecuting those who are righteous, doing away with those who had the symbol of God upon their forehead rather than the mark of the beast, they were thwarted in those efforts. And one of the reasons why they were thwarted in their efforts is because of the judgment of God upon the nations. And so people didn't help them. You had conflicts and you had distractions that came with regard to uprisings and all sorts of things like that. In other words, we have an idea of God's providence being utilized with regard to the defeat of the purposes of the devil. So the devil has his minions. He has control of the nations. The nations seek to destroy the people of God, but God always intervenes. And the way he intervenes often are ways in which we may not can ascertain with certainty because of the way in which God's providence helps. When you see, for example, the downfall of the Roman Empire, you can say from Acts chapter 17 that the Roman Empire fell because of God's judgment. You can say that the destruction of Jerusalem and the fall of the Jewish nation was as a result of God's judgment. And what were the means used by? Well, Titus and the Romans came in and destroyed the city of Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. So God used the Romans to accomplish his desires in AD 70, accomplish his ends, so that they would not accomplish their desires. The same thing is true with regard to the Roman Empire. So the view that I have in regard to that would simply be that the flood was the efforts to show tribulation upon the people of God, and the earth swallowing that up would be God utilizing mankind, those nations and those means that he has access to providentially supply and to, spare God's people in that regard. Okay? Isaiah 42 in verse 14, he says, God said with the promise to help those who are his, he said, I'll lay waste the mountains and hills and dry up all their vegetation and make the rivers coastlands, and I will dry up the pools. So God providentially cares for his people, and I think that's indicated in that concept of the earth. In fact, we have three others that are up here. I didn't, which was the earth and the making of war in verse 17 and the woman's offspring. We've talked about all of those things, I think, and sufficiently covered them that we won't spend any more time in it. We do have, that was the first bell, was it not? So we have just a minute. Yes, Dick?
Verse 7, where it says the roar will drop the dream. Here, the minor black of the angels, and then the dragon is the very sure of time. So here we have it. It's very important that it is in March of 2020 of the introduction of Revelation. Gave an introduction to make it understandable of that, and you used it, you're going to call a heart rider, and then also where the structure of the book of Revelations says the book consists of seven sections, and in this case, like you have a battle here, and you have another battle, and like you have the battle of Armageddon, which is the nations and even some members of the church. And then there was only one battle. And it's just repeating there. And this is the part of that one battle, verse 7. And it's brought out in verse 8, the battle was over before it began. In every case,
okay.
Good.
All right. Yeah, the devil, it was inexorable. It was it was over before it started that the devil would lose and God would win. Yeah, there's no doubt about that. Okay, don't have time to finish up. I was just going to give a slight overview. We've already covered it in pretty much completely. So we'll pick up with the 13th chapter, which is chapter 13, verses 1 through 10 in the 10th scene. 13, 1 through 10, the beast of the sea. Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention today.